sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. It takes different forms. Maybe it was over eternal security, and you wanted to show that there's no way you can lose your salvation, and the other person wanted to stress the free will of man, that people can still choose to be lost. There's a tension between those two subjects. And today I want to address one aspect of it, and that's it, that is in the tension between the sovereignty of God, God does whatever God chooses to do, and between the free will of man, we do what we choose to be. There are some absolute areas that God says he is going to do and accomplish, and it depends solely upon him. And while men will be offered to be engaged, it won't depend on them. For instance, in the story of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses encounters the burning bush, God reveals to Moses that there's something that the sovereign God is going to do. And neither powerful men and nations like the Pharaoh or demons are going to keep him from accomplishing it. It's on the board if you want to just see it. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I have seen. I have heard, God says. I am concerned, and I have come down to rescue them. God is going to do it. Sovereign God, who does whatever he pleases, has chosen at this point in time, he is going to deliver Israel from the Egyptian power. He had prophesied this 400 years earlier. He who knows all things from beginning to end perfectly has timed the rescue and the blessing of his people Israel with the judgment of these seven nations. Yes, there will be a part for Moses to play to his trepidation. Now go, I'm sending you, he says. And yes, Israel's belief will delay their entrance to the promised land. Human will, human factors are involved, but God is going to do it. He has promised. His timing is perfect. And neither the excuses, the weakness of men, the power of Pharaoh, none of that will prevail against God. Amen? I was going to ask for it, and you beat me to it. Amen. Amen. The power of God. God is going to do it. He said he would. It reminds us of the language of Jesus when he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say this, some say that. And then he narrows it in and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and hits a home run. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. I'm going to do it, and no one can stop me. When God says he's going to do something, Satan and all his demons, man and all of its frailty, is powerless to stop it. I was preaching once on this passage of Jesus saying that the gates of hell could not prevail against him. And I was thinking in my mind of a huge, mighty fortress. And no matter with Christ and all of his loved ones safely behind the walls, and nothing that Satan could do could tear down those walls. But someone came up to me at the close of the service, and they said, while you were preaching, I had a picture. And their picture was different. And it was Satan huddled with all those he had held captive for generations, and the walls being broken down, and the people escaping because the gates of hell could not prevail against Christ building his church. So today, in our story of Mary and the birth of Jesus, we see the unstoppable sovereignty of God. God is going to bring salvation to earth by sending his Son, and no one is going to keep that from happening. It's not a discussion. There will be no votes taken. Neither the frailty of man nor the power of demons will be able to prevent it. Let's walk through the story in Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now, the next line always intrigues me, because it says that Mary was greatly troubled at his word and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. He hasn't even told her what's going to happen, and it's not so much the angel's appearance. What all she has to be anxious about, troubled about, is that she's called highly favored and that somehow the Lord is with her. And her immediate response is, why would I be highly favored? I would have thought that troubled part would have come after she hears the message. But all he has said to her at this point is, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." She doesn't feel highly favored. She feels very ordinary. She is very ordinary, ladies. For those of you who remember a few weeks ago when you all took offense to me calling women ordinary, she feels that way. And here the angel is saying that she is highly favored. And so the angel responds and says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now Mary responds with some degree of confusion and along with her consternation. "How can that be, since I am a virgin? She has not been with a man." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who has said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. What an amazing story. Amazing story. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the baby that's going to be in you is going to be the Son of God, and he's going to reign on the throne of David. And her response, "May it be to me as according to your word." Now, one thing I can't do real easy for you when we're scrolling screens is to see you have the whole thing. And if you had your Bible today and you were to look at it, you would find, depending on the version you're using, there's somewhere between 10 and 12 times in what I read that God said, "This will happen. I will do it." Do you want to just kind of scroll real quick through them again? Let's see, none on that first. The second, "The Lord is with you." What kind of the Lord? "Do not be afraid." Next one, there we start. "You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name. He will be great. He will be called. The Lord will give him. He will reign over the house. His kingdom will never end." How will this be? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be called." This is going to happen. God is decreeing it. It's not a suggestion. This is not, how do you feel about that, Mary? This is what's going to happen. And even though God says it's going to happen, there's still a role for human will. And she responds by saying, yes, Lord, be doing me what you've just said. Human will is going to be engaged. There's huge risk involved for Mary. There's going to be some loss of reputation. There's the fear of being ostracized. Will Joseph believe her when she unwinds this strange story of why she's pregnant? Will her parents believe her? Will anyone believe her? Sometimes people, when they debate the sovereign will of God and the will of man, God does what God wants to do, and men are responsible to choose. When they debate that, they say something like, well, what if she had said no? And some answer, well, God would have found somebody else. I think a far better answer is God knew Mary, and he knew her spirit of humility and obedience. He knew she would submit to this plan. Somebody says, well, how could God know that? Well, those of us who are parents, there's times where we see a temptation and we know our child is going to yield to it. And we see an opportunity and we know our child is going to step up and do it. Now, maybe occasionally we might be wrong because we're fallible. But God, who knows us infinitely better, who doesn't reside in time and already is in the future, he knows what Mary is going to choose. And I think that's a better answer for how God is weaving plans and choosing people that in which he knows what their response will be. This determined, unstoppable action of God to bring salvation to the world through the birth and death and resurrection of his son was exactly what was foretold in the Isaiah prophecy about 700 years earlier. Let's read that one as part of this story as well. Isaiah predicts that unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. When I read that, I think, well, how nice. Wonderful Counselor. And then I read Mighty God, and I go, oh, Mighty God. And then I read that he's going to be called Everlasting Father, and I think, I didn't see that one coming. What a great prediction of the deity of God, of Jesus, that he is, as part of the Trinity, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 700 years before he comes, there's this remarkable designation of who he is. In the government, there will be of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. No end to this government. A reign of righteousness and justice from then to forever. And then the clincher, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. You see, folks, there are some things that God has not delegated the outcome to anyone else. He has kept under his own control and authority the eternal salvation and kingdom of God. No one else even gets to have a vote on it. God was going to send his son. He was going to be the Savior of the world, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty would accomplish it. Yes, let's say it again. God will use men. He'll engage their resources. Mary says yes to the plan. Mankind will be given the privilege of being co-workers, heirs of this kingdom. There is a part that we play, but the success of the endeavor is assured. It does not rest on us. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Don't you love that phrase, the zeal of the Lord? I was looking up this week some of the places where that phrase occurred. And one of them is found in the Second Kings story of Hezekiah and the Assyrian powerful king Sennacherib. Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem. He was taunting Israel and their God. We read in 2 Kings 19:22, "Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride?" You could add this phrase, "I'll tell you who, against the Holy One of Israel." And he continues in 25. He says, "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained this. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stones. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender grass shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows. But I know where you stay." I like that. That's almost like a contemporary. We say that once in a while. "I know where you live." And that's what God is saying to Sennacherib. "I know where you live. And when you come and go and how you rage against me, because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came." And then at the end of verse 31, he says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Because of Sennacherib's pride, because of his arrogance, because the way that God was using him in his plan to judge the nations, and he was interpreting it in his arrogance, and now he was insolent towards the Lord, even raging and taunting him, God said, "Enough." And he said, "The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it." He said, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning," I lost it there, "concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot and not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he'll return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake, for the sake of David, my servant." That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. That's enough of that story. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it, this time in an act of judgment in one of the violent, wicked nations. The disciples saw that zeal when Jesus made a whip and overturned the tables and drove out the thieves from the temple. And he said, "Zeal for my Father's house." You can't do better than the King James on this. "Has eaten me up." Consumed with zeal for his Father's house, he drove those out who were making a mockery. And there are end-time events ahead of us, as Isaiah 59 describes, a time in the future where sin reaches an unfathomable and irreparable degree that only God can rectify, and he does. He puts his armor and unleashes his zeal to create a new reign of righteousness. Our offenses are many. Our offenses are ever before us. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, fomenting oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Isaiah is describing the people of his day. So justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. There's a day coming when God will say, enough, enough wickedness. And he will put righteousness on, and he will wrap himself in zeal and unleash it to create a new reign. What do we do with all this? What do we do with a God who is sovereign? And though he invites men to be a part and chooses to let us exercise our will, there are things that he has kept for himself that he has said, I will accomplish this. And today, the one that we're in talking of is the sending of his son to be the savior of the world. No one is going to thwart what the sovereign God determines to do. So what do we do? Well, first of all, I want to encourage you to rejoice. Enough hand-wringing and sighs of defeat. God is still zealous for his eternal kingdom in our day. Our generation, the kingdom is advancing. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation are turning to God in record numbers. In our day, we are filling heaven with those who have turned from sin to faith in Jesus Christ. China, hundreds of thousands weekly are coming to Christ. The African nations, many of them, entire nations, have moved towards Christ. Muslims coming to Christ in record numbers. Let's stop acting, believer, like we're somehow losing. We are not. God is building his church all around the world. It should give us confidence and a sense of rejoicing. It's a worldwide work we're part of. We're not just trying to reach Helena. We're using our resources for all around the world. You hear us often encourage you to give to the Great Commission Fund or this fund at the end of the year, where we will use it to send people throughout the world to take the name of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. It's happening. We are not losing by any means. It's tough in America. We're not seeing the great revival the world is, but let us rejoice and have hope. The second thing is to depend upon this God, to depend upon this sovereign God who says the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. The work of Christ has never been strictly a human endeavor. In fact, we cannot build the kingdom of God, nor were we ever asked to. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're to work in concert with God, under the power of his Spirit, co-labors with Christ. But every day, we set out just to do one thing, serve the King and do what he calls us to do. We say, like Mary, yes, Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And we listen for his call and his instructions, and we obey. Where I want to land finally for this message is expect more. Our humanity, with its finite abilities and resources, was never intended to define or limit what God is doing in our world in our generation. There are no limits to God, and he has said, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What is God capable of? What are his resources? What are his strategies? Let us look for where God is at work and join him. Let's expect great things, And like William Carey, the British missionary to India, said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. One of the places in this upcoming year that you're going to have an opportunity to expect more is as we invest in the Will Graham celebration. God has used this grandson of Billy Graham to bring many, many people to Jesus. And we're going to give an all-out effort to bring Helena to Christ. We're praying that decades of prayer for our city will culminate in a massive response. To gather all the churches together will be something of a miracle. To get people to come and hear of Jesus who have regarded him as insufficient or unimportant in their life will be a miracle. And so we're going to call you to pray and to expect great things from God. Are there projects that are too big, too expensive for us? Are there people that are too difficult, even impossible to reach? Are there places that are too foreboding and fearful? Then the zeal of the Lord Almighty will have to accomplish it. And let's expect it of him. I want to conclude with having us note this little poem titled Patterns by someone I don't know who it is, Jan Richardson of Night Visions. But she writes, forgive us, God, when we live our lives within the lines, when we say, this is the shape of our work, this is the boundary of our habitation, these are the limits to our love, these are the lines of our vision, these and none other, forgive us. Draw us beyond our patterns into yours, shifting, moving, curving, spiraling, many colored, ever changing, stretching, pushing, challenging, renaming, unsettling, disturbing, casting forth, and welcoming home. Let's go back, and if you're like me with poetry, sometimes it takes more than one reading. Read it with me as I read it, lead us. Forgive us, God, when we live our lives within the lines, when we say, this is the shape of our work, this is the boundary of our habitation, these are the limits to our love, these are the lines of our vision, these and none other. Sounds like a box, doesn't it? When we put God in a box, put ourselves in our vision and our mission, put it in a box. We can't think outside of that. We can't go outside the lines. That would be too frightening, too risky. So forgive us. Draw us beyond our patterns into yours, shifting and moving, curving, spiraling, many colored, ever changing, stretching, pushing, challenging, renaming, unsettling, disturbing, casting forth, and welcoming home. John, if you'll leave that just a minute. We just turn to the person beside you and say, that word catches my eye. That I need to think about that word and how it affects. Choose one of them. Just a sentence or two to the person beside you. In our day, there are things that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish. And the frailty of men, or neither the frailty of men nor the power of demons, will be able to stop him. Let's pray. So lift our eyes and our vision from just what is and what's around us to what God and all of his power can achieve. Let us set our hearts on that, believing that with God nothing is impossible, that as we yield our will to the call of God and the plans of God, God will use us and do much for his eternal glory. Thank you for Mary, who said, "May it be unto me according to your word, as you have said." In Jesus' name, amen.